Go ahead and take out your Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 5. I'm going to begin in just a moment by looking at the first 7 verses of that chapter, and we'll actually look at more of it as we progress through. The title of the message, of course, today is A Song of Conviction, and conviction is not something that we like to experience. For the person who doesn't know Christ, conviction comes when they first realize the need to know Christ. And that's not a comfortable place, but it is a necessary place for us to realize that we need a Savior, that we have a need in our life, and that we need to confess that sin and turn to Him. But even as Christians, we experience conviction. There are times in our lives when we need to experience God's conviction in our life because we're living in something that we shouldn't be living in, and it's not necessarily that what it is that we're doing is wrong in and of itself, but it has become sin in our life, and God wants to remove it from our life. So sometimes God convicts our heart about maybe an attitude about something or something that we're involved in that's distracting us from things that we should be involved in. So it can come in a lot of different ways and from a lot of different places. But ultimately for us as Christians, we know the Holy Spirit is who convicts. For the Christian, there are times when that conviction is absolutely necessary. It's interesting to me that a lot of times hymns and music, various kinds of music, can bring about conviction as we are exposed to something in a different way than just the spoken word. It is no coincidence. It's a God thing that you sang When I Survey the Wondrous Cross this morning, because Doug and I didn't talk about the fact that I was going to be sharing one of the verses of When I Survey the Wondrous Cross in my message this morning. But that's how God tends to put things together. But that is such a powerful hymn text when we stop and think about it. And I want to say to you, when we sing hymns, we don't sing hymns just because we've always sung hymns. When we sing praise songs, we don't sing songs just because we're supposed to sing a song here. We're singing those to worship God. Our attention has to get off of ourselves and on to Him. And when we become absorbed about how we sound or what we're doing, we've lost total focus about what the music is supposed to be about. It is about the audience of one that we worship in our singing. But the verse in When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, that is, all of them are powerful, but one that really stands out to me is, "See from His head, His hands and feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown?" How can we look at the Savior and see what He did for us and not be moved by that every time we consider what it is that He did? That is a powerful, powerful thing. And Sir Isaac Watts did such a great job in putting it in text like that. In another one of Isaac Watts' hymns, he reminds us of the wondrous love displayed at the cross. He says, "Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die, would He devote that sacred head," and in his original text he said, "for such a worm as I." I know in this day and age of self-help, of positive energy and positive attitudes, we don't like to think about such a worm as I. But folks, anytime we enter into the presence of a holy God and we are not struck by our undeserving nature of being there, we've forgotten who this holy God is. We don't deserve to be in His presence. Not any one of us. We don't deserve to be in His presence. But when we enter His presence, we can't help but to be overwhelmed by His holiness. We can't help but to be burdened by our sinful nature. And we can't help but to confess that sin. That is where conviction takes place. We find a song of conviction in Isaiah. Isaiah had apparently been asked to sing at a festival or a celebration of some kind, and God had given him a song that would convict hearts. It starts out innocently enough, but then turns to conviction that would have stung the hearts of many as they listened. So in Isaiah chapter 5, I want us to take a look at this song of conviction. Isaiah chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, and I'll ask you to stand in honor of the reading of God's word. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1. Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it, and also he hewed out a vine, a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now let me tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress. May the Lord add richly to the reading of his word. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you that your word is not just any word, that it is your word. And we thank you that it's not just a truth, but it's the truth. God, help us to hear from you today. Help us to apply your word to our lives. God, that we might be strengthened, that we might be encouraged, that we might encounter a holy God here today. Lord, I pray right now that I might decrease, that you might increase, that your truth would be spoken here. It's in your precious and holy name we pray these things. Amen. You may be seated. First of all, I want us to look at in these verses Isaiah's song of conviction. Now, in verses 1 through 7, it's an eloquent song. And if we were able to look at the Hebrew from everything that the scholars say about the Hebrew, it's one of the most beautiful songs in all of Scripture. They say that the poetry and the musical nature of the text is exquisite. Unfortunately, we lose that in translating it into English, but obviously we wouldn't know what it said if we didn't translate it into English. But we still know from the first words of the text that Isaiah says, "For my beloved." Now that's a clear reference to Christ himself. God inspired Isaiah to sing this song for Christ, as Christ was and is the Messiah. And he certainly was to be the Messiah for the people of Israel, as this is some 700 years before the time of Christ. This is a song that turns to something of a lament over the people of Israel. It's reminiscent of Christ weeping over the city of Jerusalem in the Gospel of John. But I want us to carefully examine this song of conviction. First of all, in Isaiah's song, we see it compared to a vineyard. Now, the people of Israel are compared to a vineyard in this text. This wasn't just any vineyard, but a fertile vineyard that was on a hill, which made it great soil and better protected from outside invaders as it was up on a hill. The land had been meticulously prepared. The soil of Palestine was rocky, but it was fertile. Whenever the rocks were removed, if there was enough rain, there would definitely be produce. It would grow. God had surely removed the rocks or the enemies that stood in the way of the people of Israel as they claimed the promised land. He had been the one to prepare this place for them, and it flowed with milk and honey. The song tells us that he planted this vineyard with the choicest vine. The people of Israel were chosen of God to be the people to bring the Messiah to the world, and God had planted his chosen people there. Next, we see how in the vineyard there would be a tower built in the middle of that vineyard to keep watch over that vineyard. You see, there were always concerns about whether it was animals or people, about outside invasion, so they would watch, they would pay close attention to what was taking place in the vineyard to make sure that no one was robbing them, and God had been the one to hold their enemies at bay. Indeed, he was the tower in the middle of the vineyard of Israel. Also in the middle of that vineyard was a wine vat, and that would be the place where they would bring the first fruit of the produce for the wine. Now that was symbolic, that was a reminder of what the temple was supposed to be when they were to bring their first fruit, their offering, their tithe to the temple to be offered to God. God expected them to produce good fruit and to bring that to sacrifice. He expected to see good fruit in their lives as well. However, they hadn't produced good fruit and were living in unrighteousness before God. They had become worthless vines. Now, after telling them that their fruit had been worthless, God begins to call them to compare the vine to Him. Now, stop and let that wash over you for just a second. We are in such a habit of comparing ourselves to others that we forget the fact that God has called us to compare ourselves to Him. Your standard in your life is not your neighbor or your Sunday school teacher or your preacher or the deacon or anyone else. Your standard in your life as a Christian is Christ Himself. We are to compare ourselves to Him. He said, basically, He was saying, look at me because I'm the one you're supposed to be seeking to become more like. I'm the one who is the example for you. Are you living for me? Is there any reflection of me in you? And that was a grave prospect for the people of Judah. They weren't living for God. They didn't look anything like God. When people look at your life, when people look at my life, do they see any resemblance, any mirror image at all of God in us? If we're living in sin, no matter what the sin is, then that won't be true. But if we're living for God, if we're seeking to honor Him with our life, they're more likely to see His character reflected in us. And God would tell us to compare ourselves to Him and to His righteousness and quit comparing ourselves to others. See, here's the thing. We're not called to be better sinners. We're called to be holy as He is holy. That's a high calling, but that's what the Word of God very clearly tells us. God then asked the question through Isaiah to the people of Israel, what more could I have done for you? Well, obviously that was a rhetorical question. He couldn't have done any more for them. He had given them a wonderful land, a choice land, a great land. He had provided for them beyond anything they could have reasonably even asked for. And yet they had rebelled against Him. They had turned to false gods. They had ignored the one who had blessed them with all that they had. And then He followed that question with a second rhetorical question. He said, why didn't this vine produce good fruit? Again, it was because of the wickedness in their heart. He knew why they didn't produce, because they weren't a good vine. They weren't seeking to live for God. They weren't seeking to honor God. Folks, in our nation was, in spite of what historical revisionists would like to portray, our nation was founded on biblical principles by people who loved God. There is a tremendous Judeo-Christian ethic that ran through and coursed through everything about how our nation was founded. The people who came here first came here seeking religious freedom. But we've forgotten our origins. As a nation, we've turned our back on the very God who has blessed us. And as a nation, we are experiencing the consequences of turning our back on God. And I'm afraid this is just the beginning. We, like the people of Israel, have not remained faithful to the God who provided for us. But next, God turned to tell them what He was going to do to them, what the consequences were going to be about their rebellion. God said He would remove the hedge from the vineyard and tear down its walls. Now, what would take place whenever they would plant a vineyard? Before they would plant that vineyard, they would build a wall around that vineyard to protect it from animals, to protect it from outside invasion from other people. And then on the other side of that wall, on the outside of that wall, they would literally put thorns. They would plant a hedgerow of thorns to protect it. So they went in great detail to protect their vineyard. And God said, I'm going to remove all of this. God had been protecting them from outside invasion, but it was no longer going to be the case. The Israelites would be taken over by the Assyrians, and the southern kingdom of Judah and Jerusalem would eventually be taken captive by the Babylonians. God had been holding their enemies at bay, but He was no longer going to protect them. Folks, we've been fortunate in our country that our borders have not been invaded in a militaristic sense, although certainly for those of us who are old enough to remember much at all about 9/11, we know that in a very real sense our borders have been invaded. But folks, I would suggest to you that we are in grave danger of continuing invasion in this country, and it's happening every day. Our nation has become dependent on foreign economies, upon foreign nations like China, to the extent that if they were to call in their debt on us, it would shut us down pretty quickly. Now, the one fortunate thing that we have on our side is if they cut us off, they no longer have a market to sell to. So it's kind of a reciprocal thing to some degree. But nevertheless, there is great invasion taking place in this nation. And I'm afraid some of it is far more invisible than we realize. I am convinced this is not a political issue. This is a reality. There are people coming across our borders every day who mean nothing but harm to this nation. Now let me say, as Christians, if we ever start to sit around in our own little dark room and wring our hands, we have forgotten the sovereign God who sits on the throne. I am not going to cower in some corner because of fear of outside invasion, because God is still on the throne. And let me say this to you very clearly. If God does allow this nation to be invaded, if God does allow this nation to be destroyed, He is perfectly just. And whatever He allows to take place is completely in His hands. But we can trust our lives to Him. We don't have to fret, but we need to realize that these things take place because we haven't honored the God who has blessed us with the nation that we have. There are consequences for rejecting God. But the next thing we see in Isaiah's song of conviction is the land would be laid waste and it would become desolate. God fulfilled His prophecy for the people of Israel through foreign invaders. He then also made a desert of the land. According to J. Vernon McGee's commentary on this text, he said it was basically 1,000 years that Israel went with very little rain, that this property went with very little rain. Literally made a desert out of it. That's what happens in the life of someone who rejects God. There is a barren desert where there should be rich spiritual growth, spiritual produce for the kingdom of God. And even in the lives of us as Christians, when we begin to resist God, when we harden our heart toward God, we start to experience that dryness. We start to experience that desert in our own life. I mean, if you were honest, I'm not asking you to respond to me, but if you were honest and you were just sincere to yourself and to people around you, would you admit that there have been times in your life, and it may even be right now, there have been times in your life where you felt spiritually dry, where you just felt spiritually like, man, I don't feel like my prayers are going any farther than the ceiling. There are times in our life, and I want to say to you, when we're experiencing those times, the first thing that we need to recognize is that God has not moved. God hasn't gone anywhere. And if we're feeling dry in our relationship with God, then it's something in us. It's not on His side. And it may be that it's just simply we've allowed our busyness to distract us from God. We've gotten caught up in doing other things and we're not focusing on God, and we need to say, God, forgive me for not focusing on You. And we need to come back to Him and make our focus on Him more intentional. It may be that there's some other sin in our life, something that's keeping us from Him, something that's keeping us from experiencing that closeness with Him, and we need to ask God to reveal that to us so that we can confess it and let go of it. Keith Green years ago wrote a song, and in the song he says this, "My eyes are dry, my faith is old, my heart is hard." So many times when I hear that song, I'm just convicted. I'm reminded of, he goes on to say in that song, "I know how I ought to be, alive to You and dead to me." When we start focusing on ourselves and we quit focusing on God, we become dry and cold in our relationship with Him. And God wants to renew that. The people of Israel had rejected Him. They were going to experience, their land was going to experience desolation. They had already experienced desolation in their spiritual walk because they were not honoring God. So we see Isaiah's song of conviction. But the next thing I want us to look at in this text is Israel's sinful condition. In verses 8 through 25, we see the woes that Isaiah ultimately God shared with the people of Israel. So the first woe we find there is in verse 8, and it says this: woe to those who add house to house and join field to field until there is no more room, so that you have to live alone in the midst of the land. What was taking place here is they were squeezing people out. The people who had means would take over the property of people who didn't have means. You see, it might get to the place where they couldn't pay the tax on their land. So the person who had means would go and pay the tax on that land and then take that land from them. And if they even allowed them to continue living on the land, they would make them live in such a way that it was hard, that they had a very difficult time getting by. Their greed made them unconcerned about their own people. Does that sound at all familiar? Do we see that taking place in so many ways in our own land, that we don't care about our brothers and sisters to the extent that we'll squeeze them out, to the extent that we don't care about whether or not they have their livelihood or not? We see today people in business who only care, frankly, about the bottom line. What's the profit? What's to be made? They cut out jobs and ask more of the people who are doing the jobs, so they can fatten their wallets. And listen, I'm absolutely in favor of people earning a living. I'm absolutely in favor of people getting paid well for what they do. But I don't believe it's right for any of us to ever do things to the extent that we're trying to keep someone else from being able to survive, or that we're trying to hoard things to ourselves. Let me explain it this way. I don't think God has ever blessed anybody as a Christian with money for them. Hold on just a second. I know you're ready to throw something at me. Listen to what I'm saying. God blesses us with resources so we can be a blessing to others. God blesses us with resources so that we can be a blessing to others. If our aim as a Christian is to get more and to have more and to keep getting more and to keep having more, I'll be honest with you, I don't believe we're being even remotely biblical in how we're living. I believe God does bless people to be able to make more, but I believe He does that so that they can be a blessing to others. Church couldn't exist without people being willing to give. Missionaries couldn't do what God has called them to do without people being willing to give. So God blesses so that we can be a blessing to others, and that's exactly what was not taking place among the people of Israel. They were hoarding what they have, and those who had would take from those who had very little, and especially when they couldn't afford to pay, they simply took it from them. So that was the first woe for the people of Israel. The second woe that we see here is in verses 11 and 12. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may pursue strong drink, who stay up late in the evening that wine may inflame them. Their banquets are accompanied by lyre and harp, by tambourine and flute, and by wine, but they do not pay attention to the deeds of the Lord, nor do they consider the work of His hands. You see what was happening here? The people of Israel, they were more consumed with partying. They got up early in the morning to get drunk. They would keep drinking late into the night, and they would have parties. They would just continue on all these things, all about fulfilling themselves and nothing about glorifying God. Now, we can have all sorts of debates about whether you should or shouldn't drink. The Word of God's very clear on the fact that you should not be drunk. Very clear on the fact that you shouldn't be drunk. But the bottom line is, anything that keeps us from keeping God the center of our attention is sin in our lives. And for the people of Israel, many of them, it had become about having parties, throwing parties, being a part of all that scene, and their attention was not on God at all. Isaiah had to tell them the truth, that God knew what they were doing and God knew where they were living, and call them to repent. The third woe that we see here is in verse 18. Woe to those who drag iniquity with the cords of falsehood and sin as if with cart ropes. Now, maybe that doesn't make a whole lot of sense to us. We're not generally putting oxen on a cart and pulling Although there may be, James, James does that, but most of us are not, not really using oxes and carts and that kind of stuff, so this may be a little lost on us, but let me just explain it like this. They were so consumed with their sin, they were willing to work to sin. In other words, they would plan it out. They would intentionally exert energy to be able to sin. Now, sometimes we sin because we end up in the wrong place and we allow something to distract us and we're tempted by something. But if you really want to get down to it and you want to put it in legal terms, this was premeditated sin. They were planning on doing this. Reminds me of a story I saw some years ago now. Literally, it was an interview of a husband, his wife, and his girlfriend. And they weren't on video feed. They were all in the same room. And they were all okay with the situation. The wife knew about the girlfriend. As a matter of fact, the wife and the girlfriend would sometimes go shopping together, have lunch together. And they were all good with it. That is planning and working at sin. God very clearly tells us not to sin. He tells us that husband and wife, no relationship outside of that for either one. They were choosing to sin, and they were working at sinning. The fourth woe that we find in this text is in verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Now, the people of Israel, so influenced by the pagan nations around them and had mingled with them so much that they were calling the things that God called sin good things. They were ignoring the things that God called good and not doing it. They were not being obedient. Folks, we live in a society that clearly and blatantly calls sin good. An alcoholic will call his drinking social. Cheating someone in a business deal is just being money wise, being crafty, being smart. A life of sex outside of marriage is considered glamorous, but God calls it sin. Homosexuality is called an alternate lifestyle. God says it's an abomination. Well, that's just in the Old Testament, preacher. It's also in Romans chapter 1, but why would we want to read the whole Bible? Abortion is called a woman's right and choice. God says it's murder. Assisted suicide is called a person's right to die by some, but it is sin because God begins and ends life. When will we learn that what God calls sin is still sin, and it hasn't changed, and we must call it sin? The fifth woe is in verse 21. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. This was a people who was full of themselves. They were certain that they were smarter than God. They could handle anything. They could take care of themselves. They were so impressed with their cleverness that they were certain that they were solely responsible for the success that they had. And what a dangerous place it is for any of us to be, to think that we are responsible for any success that we have. Do you know, I can't put one thought together unless God allows me to. I can't even take this next breath unless God allows me to. I have no physical ability unless God allows me to have it, unless God has given it to me in the first place. And ultimately, the kind of steward I am of what he's entrusted to me is how much I use it, how much I'm willing to develop what it is that he's given me and to put that into action. But the source from the very beginning is him, not me. And I don't care who has the highest IQ. I don't care who has the most degrees after their name, all those abbreviations following their name. None of it is possible unless God has allowed us to do it. Anyone that thinks that they are here by their own doing is deceiving themselves. So many today obviously want to try to say that we exist by random processes, by chance. Well, I want to say to you today, short and sweet, you're here on purpose, for a purpose, created with purpose. God didn't put you here by accident. God has a plan for your life. The sixth and final woe that we see here is in verses 22 and 23. Woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away the rights of the ones who are in the right. You see what was taking place here? They were so consumed with their own drinking and alcohol that even the concept of justice had been tremendously skewed in their society. They had begun to bribe judges so that people who were wrong could get off. People who should have been convicted got off, and the people who were right, who were suffering unjustly, received no justice. I have to say to you, the law tells us so many things, and it seems to, in these days, two things happen. First of all, the criminal seems to get favored treatment. But the second thing that happens, whenever the righteous are accused, they're guilty until proven innocent. Time and time again, those who have lived right lives, when they become accused, they remain guilty until someone can clearly prove that they are innocent. And yet the one who is the very clear lawbreaker seems to get more rights than the one who has been violated. It's a sad state that we live in. But here's the good news. Jesus Christ left heaven and he came to earth to die for sinful people. You and I are sinners in need of a Savior. But here's the thing, there's not a single one of us that he can't save. And as you read on in the history of Israel, you find out that it didn't stay like this. There were kings who came along, who repented, who turned to God, and God poured out his blessing once again. What I want to say to you today is God can pour out his blessings once again on this nation. But you may remember Steve shared with us last Sunday. It begins with the church. If my people who are called by my name. When we come before God, when we humble ourselves, when we repent, we can experience his blessings anew. And we can see revival take place in our land. We can see our land healed. It was bleak for Israel at this time. And you may be looking around at our country and saying, well, it's bleak for us. Well, I can tell you from having studied the Word of God that God brought back his blessing upon the people of Israel when the people repented, when the people turned to him. And God can do that in this nation too if we're willing to repent and return to him. We're going to have a time of invitation today. And if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, I want to encourage you not to let this moment pass by, because the only way you can enter the kingdom of heaven is through Jesus Christ. You simply have to admit that you're a sinner and ask his forgiveness and place your faith in him, and he will forgive you and give you eternal life. But for those of us who are Christians here today, I pray that we would sincerely and genuinely take this time to pray and ask God to help us examine our own lives, confess those things that we need to lay at his feet, and ask him to bring renewal and revival to our hearts and ultimately to heal our land. what I'm going to do this morning during our invitation, I'm not going to ask you to sing. I'm going to ask Doug if he would to sing. And while we stand and while we bow our heads and pray, I want you to focus your attention not on what Doug's singing, but on asking God to bring renewal and revival into our lives. If you're here and you haven't trusted Christ, I'll be down front to receive anybody who will come. But whatever you need to do, maybe you just want to spend your time in prayer at the altar this morning, praying for God to do a work in your life and in this land. But whatever it is that you need to do business with God right now, let him have his way. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for loving us. Thank you that you show us in your word that you do judge sin. But God, I thank you the story doesn't end there. I thank you that you forgive sin when we repent. Lord, I pray that we, your people, your church, would confess our sin before you and ask you, God, to do a work in our hearts that we might again experience your blessing, that we might again see healing take place in this land. God, I thank you for so many here who dearly love you and want to serve you, God, and I pray that we would be vessels that you could use to see this land return to you. God, for anyone who's here that doesn't know you, I pray that right now they'd have the courage to ask your forgiveness. And in just a moment, God, come and share with me that they've placed their faith in you. Whatever you need to do in our hearts right now, we give you free rein, Lord. We ask you to have your way. It's in your precious name we pray. Amen.